The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
This past Sunday, my pastor prayed an impromptu prayer that moved me so much as I've been preparing for this workshop. So I wanted to open with it because I believe it'll set the stage for what I'm about to share. So you can pray with me. Lord God, we are so thankful that you, out of love for sinners, would send us your son, Jesus, who took on our human nature with all of its emotions and feelings. He had a mind and a heart and a soul. So when he looked at other human beings, fallen and sinful and lost, wandering like sheep without a shepherd, the innermost parts of him were moved. Lord, he was not robotic. He was the person most in tune with his emotions. Lord, would you help us? Those of us who are often cold, proud, when we disagree with others, you know our hearts and you know our posture. Lord, I pray for us all that you would help us to see the ways in which we are not like Jesus, your son, who dwelt among sinners who were unlike him in every way, and yet he felt true compassion for them. And please forgive us for our coldness, our indifference, our anger toward others with who we do not agree with or like, and help us be compassionate toward our fellow image bearers who desperately need your grace, who desperately need to know the life that is only found in you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So my name is Samantha Payne, and the Lord Jesus saved me when I was 17 years old on Easter Sunday at Keyport Bible Church in Washington State. So shout out to those tiny little local churches that preach the gospel faithfully. The Lord gave me a heart for evangelism, and I was encouraged by my pastor to cultivate that into counseling as I headed off to college. I took that advice, and I never looked back. Since then, I met and married my husband, David, who is the pastor of our local church, New Hope Community Church of West Covina. I've had 3 children, and they're hanging out with him right now. And I also started my professional Christian counseling company through the Sea Marriage and Family Counseling. So before I begin the workshop, I just wanted to acknowledge the IBCD for the influence it has had on me personally, as well as in my counseling practice. I credit the IBCD for helping me maintain my vision for providing sound biblical counseling to the thousands of counselees that have come through our doors over the years. But here's a question for all of you. What do you think comes to mind when the average person hears the words biblical counselor? It's not good, is it? Here's what I've heard. Cold, harsh, Bible thumper, rigid, legalistic, no compassion, impractical, sin sniffers. Any others? Okay, let me ask you another question. When you're in need of counseling, what do you look for in a counselor? I want someone who will really listen to me, who will understand my problems. I want someone who can tell me that they actually care about me. I do want someone to tell me what I need to hear. I want someone who is wise and tell me the truth, but I have to trust them that they really want to help me and not just hear themselves talk. I'm sure that everyone here wants to be that kind of counselor, right? So why is our reputation the opposite? I mean, the scriptures are clear that not just biblical counselors, but all believers should have these traits. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, gives the instructions that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, speaking the truth in love. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, humble, gentle, patient, forbearing in love, encouraging, speaking the truth in love. This is what should come to mind with the words biblical counselor. So why, when people talk about getting a biblical counselor, do they anticipate the opposite? Well, one reason is we're sinners. We are arrogant jerks. We think within 30 seconds of hearing someone's issue, we know what they're doing wrong. We can give them 6 Bible verses. In fact, we could give them the whole pre-conference and the Song of Solomon talk. And if they would just follow our instructions, everything would be fine. But Proverbs 18:2 says, "The fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." We biblical counselors are all a bunch of fools that Jesus Christ has set his love upon and has begun the good work of sanctifying. By God's grace, we need to continually search our hearts and repent of the pride of the fool. We have to remind ourselves that any wisdom we have comes from the Lord, not ourselves. And we need to don the posture of a fellow disciple, not Lord, with our counselees. Here's an easy rule to set for yourself as a counselor. You should strive for your counseling sessions to be broken down into 80% of you listening and maybe only 20% of you talking. You do that and you're halfway there. But another reason for the less than Christ-like reputation, I think, is that we don't have much training or practice in the soft skills that make a counselor safe to trust and sit with. We may know our Bibles really well, but we don't know how to actually be a slow listener or give a soft answer that turns away wrath. But that's where this breakout session is going. I'm going to give you several approaches and interventions that will foster a counseling environment that a client will feel safe and inclined to actually receive your God-inspired counsel. Now, for my fellow counselors in the room, this will be a bit of a review because I remember the hours of grad school spent on practicing these things. That is one of only a couple of strengths that I experienced in the psychology, professional psychology field. They really did educate us well in how to build rapport. That's the therapy word for this. How to establish a bond and trust with a client, how to create a safe space for them to express their problems. But that is also the tragedy of it. Professional psychology is pumping out thousands of therapists all over the world with really, really good skills to earn the trust and authority to speak into people's lives in their worst seasons, but they cannot offer them any hope. These therapists don't have the gospel, they don't have God's word, and the tragedy is that their clients are often led even farther from it than if they never sought counseling at all. Really great example I want to share with you is, if you want to see this, there's a show, I think it was on Paramount, but it's called Couples Therapy. It's real couples meeting with a real therapist. Her name is Orna. She's a psychoanalyst. She has some of the best rapport building skills. She knows how to listen. She knows how to ask thought-provoking questions. She gains the trust of her clients and then gives them nothing. So I would recommend watch the show. Watch the show, and the first half of any session, you're just like, yeah, she's got it. And then the rest is tragic. One example, she's counseling a couple, and one of them is identifying as transgender, and they're complaining about the horrible things that are happening in their life, and they're just confused, and the person says, I just think maybe the universe is trying to tell me with all these things that are happening that I'm going in the wrong direction. And her answer is, those things are just random. That's not true. And I'm screaming at the TV, no. And they just persist. So we have the truth. We have the gospel. And by cultivating soft skills, I believe we can give life-changing and eternal life-saving counsel that cannot be rivaled. Let's not hinder that by ignoring the practice of building rapport. God has done this in my counseling practice. Last year, I heard of at least 4 counselees coming to saving faith in Christ sitting in our rooms. This happened after the counselor spent ample time gently and patiently listening and understanding to the counselee's life and then earning that trust to courageously point them to seeing their sin, their need of a savior, repenting, trusting in Christ. So my hope is that by practicing the following skills, you too can remove that obstacle and make a fertile ground to proclaim the gospel and God's good truth to receptive hearts. So let's go. All right, so to begin, I want to recommend approaching the counseling relationship with a heart posture of fellow disciple. You are not an expert in their life, and they may not be either. So we're going to put on a curious learner attitude that will allow the two of you to discover and receive revelation together. This posture will reduce barriers of a power dynamic that can happen in a counseling relationship. A fellow disciple will have an openness to discernment as well as correction. A fellow disciple will anticipate a lack of understanding, and they won't be afraid to get it wrong and learn what's right. A fellow disciple will trust that God will teach us both what is really going on and how to move forward. It may even be helpful to introduce your counselee to your posture so that they understand that too. All right, next I want to go over some nonverbal interventions. Some of these will be kind of simple, but we need to refresh. So the first is eye contact. Maintain appropriate eye contact to show you're paying attention. This one is pretty simple, but I did have a therapist once that full on fell asleep on me and I never came back. So that's why we always have our coffee with us, right? Body language, use an open posture. If you watch that couples therapy show, she's leaning forward hard and she's always nodding with them and tracking and following. Your tone of voice, speak in a calm, warm, and encouraging manner. Here's a really important intervention that many people struggle with. Allow pauses and silence. Allowing moments of silence can facilitate processing and reflection. You'll need to fight the anxiety that silence brings up in you in order to give the client the gift of space and time to consider a point or complete their own thought or hear from the Holy Spirit. For example, I made an observation to a client. It seems like the reason you get extremely angry with your husband or when your husband leaves the room during an argument is because it reminds you of the many times in the past where you were abandoned by people who were supposed to take care of you and protect you. Am I on the right track? This client stared at me for a good minute, like count to 60. And it was extremely uncomfortable. But I kept still and I maintained that eye contact. Slowly, her eyes filled with tears. Another minute. And she shook her head, no, but was still silent. And then tears welled up again and she sunk down in her chair. Finally, she whispers, yes. And it was a huge breakthrough for her. Through the silence, the Lord caused her to acknowledge what was really going on, helped her to repent of her fits of rage she had toward her husband, and challenge herself to appropriately react to him during conflict in the future. She could also identify the unresolved pain and unforgiveness that she needed to address in future counseling sessions. Next, I have facial expressions. Using expressions that convey empathy and understanding, raised eyebrows, soften your eyes, you can squint a little bit sometimes. Can relax your mouth. I have a habit, I'll cover my face, but this really can convey like discomfort. So I don't touch your face, bite your lip, things like that. Another one is slow speech. Pace your speech so that each word or phrase you say is heard and meaningful, as well as being a model for the counselee. When you slow it down, they slow it down. Emotional congruence. Match your emotions with the reality of the content. Scripture tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. So it's very appropriate in the counseling room. Like if someone is telling you about their sexual assault, and it can be incredibly healing that you simply react with appropriate shock or disgust, anger or sorrow, things that they didn't get from others or have never acknowledged themselves. Now I'd like to move into some verbal interventions. The first one is so easy, but it can be really effective. We have reflective listening. This is simply restating or rephrasing what the client has said to gain understanding. A reflection usually starts out like this. What I hear you say is, or it can end with, do I have that right? Remember, you're a fellow disciple, so you're going to be open to being wrong and let the client restate. A basic reflection is completely parroting. Client says, I feel like I'm doing all the work in my marriage. And the counselor says, so you feel like you're doing all the work in your marriage? And the client says, yeah, you get it. And you're in. Sometimes that's all it takes. Some clients need more, and you can try advanced reflections. An advanced reflection is the paraphrasing or summarizing what the client has said and adding a possible interpretation. So the client says, I feel like I'm doing all the work in my marriage. And the counselor says, what I'm hearing you say is that you're disappointed that you are the only one in the marriage putting forth any effort. Do I have that right? The client may say, yeah, that's it. Or they may say, no, it's not saying I'm disappointed, or no, I'm not saying like he doesn't put in any effort. The counselor can then ask for clarification, try the reflection again, until there is understanding. Reflections confront a client with their own words, and I have seen that bring conviction of sin to the heart of a client. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? One example recently for me was a couples counseling session where the husband said, of course I'm not nice to her. All she does is cook us dinner sometimes. That's it. She hardly cleans, never gives me sex. She's so lazy. Why would I be nice to her? I simply reflected back. So are you saying that until your wife cleans the house and has sex with you, you're going to be mean to her and it's totally okay? Oof. It really did not sound good when I said it. And he was caught. And he didn't try to deny it. He was convicted and searching for a way out. He went straight to asking, well, what am I supposed to do? And I did not answer that right away. He needed to answer my reflection of himself first. So I just reflect again. Hold on. What are you saying now? That it's not okay to be mean to your wife? I need to understand what you really think here. I can help you choosing a different way of managing your disappointments in your relationship, but I think you need to acknowledge clearly to yourself and to your wife that being mean to her is not okay, even if you think she's failing you. Is that the truth? He says, yeah, I shouldn't be mean to her. I say, thank you. All right, here's what I'm gathering from you so far. Reflection again, right? You carry some deep disappointments in your marriage, and you've resorted to being mean to cope with those disappointments. You know it's wrong to do that, but you don't know what other strategy to use to get this to change. Do I have that right? He says, yeah. Through reflective listening, I've empathized and understood the client's perspective. I've gained trust. I've exposed an area of sin and encouraged him that I can help. Now he's receptive to hear what we all knew from the first statement. He needs to repent of his maltreatment of his wife, turn to Christ, who, while we were still sinners, loved us, and be renewed in his love for his wife and learn how to approach her with kindness and gentleness. Okay, the next one has been misunderstood by the church and secular society, but I think if we get it cleared up, affirmations can be one of the most effective, if not the most effective, way to earn trust with a client. So an affirmation is validating the client's feelings or experiences. An affirmation is not agreeing that the client's feelings, beliefs, or behaviors are right or wrong. An affirmation is simply conveying that their feelings are understandable. Phrases like, that must be so hard for you. That's understandable. Or, I can imagine what that feels like. Those are affirmations, but notice that they aren't saying, you're right and I agree. Or, nope, that's a sin, you're wrong. No. An affirmation is an expression of the kind of love that Paul calls us to in Romans 12 when he says, love must be sincere. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. So I'll give an example. Say you have a client, and we'll name her Sarah, who recently experienced a miscarriage. She tells you she feels like the miscarriage was her fault because when she first found out she was pregnant, she was disappointed and scared and she wasn't ready. And so God punished her for her ingratitude by taking the baby away. You want to tell her, that's not true. You shouldn't feel that way. And you'd be right. But it's not time for that yet. And I don't ever think saying you shouldn't feel that way has ever worked where they stopped feeling that way. So that's not on the list and you can throw that one away. No, this client is expressing deep pain and it needs to be joined by you first. So you need to get into the pit of despair with her so that she can grab your hand to pull her out. Oh, Sarah, you've lost your baby. I can only imagine the pain. It's one of the worst things that anyone could go through, whether you planned for the baby or not. And your desire for an answer to why this happened and the tendency to blame yourself, that makes sense to me. I get it. And be ready for it because she will probably start crying if she wasn't already. But you want that. It means she's safe with you and she trusts you. So feel sad with her. And then you can extend your hand. You might share the story of the parents whose child was born blind or something about God's character that confronts her false guilt. Here's a simpler example. A client tells you that he got so frustrated with his son that he yelled at him. Can you affirm his feelings? Yes, you can. You say, being a parent is really hard. I've been frustrated with my kids too. When you can convey to your client that you understand and can empathize with their feelings, you'll often find that they will genuinely ask you to rebuke them. This guy's gonna say, thanks, but yelling isn't right. How do I stop doing that? And you're in. Okay, next we have open-ended questions, simple enough. This is where you encourage detailed responses instead of yes or no answers. You could say, how did that affect you? Tell me what it was like. Normalizing. This is where we help a client see that their experiences are common and valid. Did you know that many people would react the same way? Or I've counseled others who've gone through this. You're not alone. Here's one, self-disclosure when appropriate. You can briefly share a relevant personal experience to foster connection. You say, can I share with you how I went through a similar situation? It could give you some ideas. But I want you to be careful to monitor your motivation with self-disclosure. It's not about you. A good tip I heard from another colleague, she uses the WAIT acronym. Why am I talking? WAIT. When you think you want to share something about yourself with your counselee, ask your, why am I going to share it? It should be for them, not for yourself. We have empathy statements expressing genuine understanding of the client's emotion. Like, I can imagine that you would feel that way. When you describe it, I felt it too. Or how did that make you feel? I want to understand more. Another one is notice out loud. So you can inquire for meaning when the client expresses emotion or changes in body language. Like, I can see the tears welling up in your eyes. Can you tell me what's going on? You can offer assessments rather than certain conclusions with openness to being wrong. You say, can I share with you what I think might be going on? Or I have thoughts about this. Would now be a good time to share? Or where am I wrong? What am I not seeing? Invite them. Next, we have finish the thought. When a counselee trails off a sentence, or says something like, you know what I mean. Ask them to finish the thought or explain it. You probably don't know. They probably don't know until they finish it. Sometimes a great discovery happens right there. Another is follow to the end, very similar. You want to encourage a client to consider the specifics about their concerns. For example, the client will say, that would end badly. And you can say, how so? What would actually happen if it did? Then we have explore meaning. We're going to ask the client what meaning they ascribe to themselves, God, the world, in relationship to their concerns. For example, you ask, what does it say about you that you didn't have a father growing up? Or when you're going through that kind of suffering, what thoughts are you having about God? Metaphor, this is my favorite. And actually, I think Scott Mell like just set me right up for this one because it's like poetry. Developing a picture or a story to help with understanding the client's issue can really help with connecting on feelings that are difficult for the client to describe with just mere vocabulary. We see this in the Gospels. Jesus conveys his love. He's a shepherd going after a sheep, a lesson, parable of the unmerciful servant, or his character. He says, I am the vine, the door, the bread. There is an emotional component. Scott did such a great job conveying that. There is an emotional component of communication that a metaphor helps with that just cannot be achieved in any other way. For example, you could say, I was surprised when I got the call. Or you could use a metaphor. I answered the phone and the news hit me like a truck. The metaphor helps you empathize with me. You don't just hear the words, you feel it. There are endless metaphors. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm in the doghouse. I'm being treated like a piece of meat. I'm invisible. And as a counselor, you can offer a metaphor to assist in your client's ability to convey their experience to you, but also discover insights about themselves. Again, you're a fellow disciple, so don't be afraid to get it wrong. Throw something out there and let the client respond to it. If it's not quite right, ask them to think of a better one. And when you find a good metaphor, expand on it. Expanding on a metaphor can be a mechanism whereby a client can consider alternative perspectives and solutions that they previously couldn't. For example, a common metaphor I use in infidelity recovery is a train ride. You say to the husband, I'm going to call him Peter. Sorry if there's any Peters out there. He was having an affair for about a year, and then his wife, Alice, just found out about it last week. Sorry, Alice. The husband's frustrated because he feels the relief of not having to live a double life anymore. And Alice is depressed and angry and just ruminating about the details of the affair constantly. It's all over, Peter says. Why can't she see that? So I offer them the metaphor. Peter, when you started the affair, you got on a train. You've been on this journey for a year. All of the secrecy, the anxiety, hiding, guilt, it's been a long ride. And last week, you finally got off the train, and you feel so relieved. But Alice just got on the train last week, and you're now on a journey with all those stops along the way. So Peter, you're going to have to wait patiently for her to ride this train until of your affair until she arrives and she can get off. Alice is nodding the whole time, and they all nod with this one because it's exactly how she feels. So each counseling session, we can enter into the metaphor again, process it and ask on progress. Where are you on the train ride? Finally, I want to point to modeling repentance. So, and I've done this where I've sinned or been a hypocrite in the sessions. And when you can model repentance to your client, you can help them have a corrective experience and they can learn how to do it themselves. I had one client, it was couples, but the wife had this rage problem and I was getting so frustrated with her and she's almost yelling at me and I yell right back at her and I go, don't you know the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God? And she was like attacked, started to cry. And she literally was like, I just feel like you're attacking me right now. And I was shocked they came back the next week. And I had been thinking about it. And so I just opened right up. I'm so sorry. Last week, I did the very thing that I was trying to counsel you out of, and it was wrong. And I repented to her, and she forgave me. And that just softened her heart. She was so ready to come with me in that repentance. All right. That's my long list. And I wanted to spend some time now in some real-time practice. So I want everybody to get a partner. And here's your prompt. Partner one, you're the client. Partner two, you're the counselor. I want partner one to think of a mildly, very simple area of difficulty you've had in your life. It could be something super simple, benign. And partner two, I want you to try to give an affirmation and then go try for a metaphor. Partner one, you can respond to that. Was it accurate? Does it fit? If not, you guys can collaborate together, find a fitting one, and then switch. All right. Can I hear some metaphors people came up with just to get some more in my tool bag? Any pictures that were helpful? We had a train wreck over here. We had a waitress, maybe an old dish rag. Airplane, okay. A minefield, that is a good one, yeah. A vine, yes. I first want to use a metaphor to gain understanding with them so that I can feel what they're feeling or how they're experiencing it, and for them too. I was just talking to these ladies over here, and they were having a hard time even describing the frustration or the pain. And as we tried on different metaphors, it was like, no, it's not quite like that, but oh, it is like this. Oh, it's feeling unappreciated. And a certain metaphor will help them like embrace that and come gain some insight to it. So the reason to use the metaphor is to gain understanding, like true understanding, and then you have a foundation or a platform to give some solutions. It's like, you get it. We get it deeply. Tell me how to get out of it. Or tell me, I trust you now that because you understand, the solution you're about to give me will be accurate. Does that make sense? Yes, I did want to leave some room for questions. My hope is that you got somewhere with your partner where you're feeling closer to them, like you understand me, you get it, or you're realizing I need some practice because I'm not very good at this yet. Keep practicing and slow down. Like Scott was talking about, you know, the poetry or the metaphor helps us slow down and get in touch with what's really going on. And when we do that, that we earn a place in our counselees' lives to then speak. I really, really appreciated his talk. But I did want to leave a few minutes before we end the night for questions or comments.
Is there a way or a means of, say, sort of like a group of sessions that, like online or classes that you can take as just, I mean, if you're not in a master's program, mm-hmm. but you as a layperson want to learn how to do these things?
So I know it's a bad example because it's not a Christian. I highlighted that show Couples Therapy. You watch it and literally take this little paper, this handout, and go, oh, she did that. She just did that. She did that one really good. It's heartbreaking because of the advice. It's heartbreaking because all of these people are apart from Christ. But I think it motivated me. I'm like, she's doing this so good. Oh. You know, help me, Lord, to have these skills with the gospel, you know? So couples therapy, I think the therapist is named Aruna. So if you Google that, you could watch a couple episodes. That's probably the easiest one that comes to my mind. So the question is, have I ever had to terminate counseling because someone was resistant to the treatment plan? That's my therapist way of saying it. Yes, sometimes. But we're going to try. We're going to try hard. But, you know, sometimes we'll say, like, therapy right now is counterproductive. Or if, you know, the treatment plan that you think is clearly what they need and they're unwilling to do that right now, sometimes it's not appropriate to do the counseling. Or sometimes they need a different counselor or a different treatment plan that I'm not fit for. But we would talk about that. You know, it's okay, every week you're coming back and what's going on with the homework? It's not happening. Tell me about your week and did you think about it? Did you try? What prevented you? What happened? And there may be more to it than just simply, you know, obstinance. So we're gonna try to work that out and understand it. But every now and then there, you know, comes a time where you're not ready. Yeah.
So you talked about 80% of the time is listening, 20% talking, mm-hmm. and I get the idea of them understanding that you're that part and building that and beginning to think about, reflect on their own behavior. Mm-hmm. How would you make the judgment? Now I'd like to introduce a biblical passage of principle.
Sure. So I think I highlighted a little bit of that on, where is it? Offering assessment was what I called it. So I'll say something like, I've got some thoughts on this, and I'm wondering if now would be a good time to share that with you. So it's just a softer way of getting there. Or, you know, what was the other one I had? Okay, may I share with you what I think may be going on? I'm still open to being wrong, and sometimes I am, like a lot of times I am, but I'm going to ask them if I can share what I think, and you know, and then, and if they are open to it, I mean, go for it. If they're not, you're just a resounding gong, right? So, I think that's that bad reputation of biblical counselors where we're like, we got the answer and we're just going to shoot it at you, or the dump truck metaphor, right? And you're right and you have it all to tell them, but if their hearts are closed because they have no rapport with you and they don't trust you and you don't really care, it doesn't matter. You're just talking to talk. So that's why we want to ask, build that relationship with them, and then you do kind of take a risk. You know, I'll say, I have some thoughts on this. Can I share with you? And sometimes they say, no, not yet. I still want to vent. Okay. Let me know when you're ready. Yeah. But good question, because you do, there's a tension there where you can sit with, like, you know what they need. You know it. And you have to sit with that for a little while and wait for God to open, like, a soft heart to hear it. That takes discernment. You had a question? Sometimes that's where silence can do a lot of work for you. So she's asking, what do you do when you don't have an answer? You don't know what to say? How do you, like, end the conversation? You can sit in silence and pray for them. You can say, I am at a loss for words, but, like, our Pastor Stodges said, like, God is here and so am I. You know, that could be really powerful. And if they're sharing something that is very difficult, that's all you can give them sometimes in that moment. And wait and pray. Pray for them. I should have added that. You pray for them. You can get some stuff in there. Yeah. So the question is anyone ever surprised that they're going to get biblical counseling from me because of maybe the nature of my profession? So I am a licensed marriage and family therapist. I do own a group practice. People from the community are getting me off their insurance. I would say very rarely, because in our intake sessions, we describe ourselves and who we are as Christians that can provide biblical counseling. We are respectful. Sometimes people don't want that. You know, and they're like, I got you off my insurance and, you know, help me, I'm depressed. And we can respectfully not overtly bring it up, but I do. We do tell them, like, I'm a devoted Christian. I come from this perspective. When you're with me, that's who you're with. And oftentimes, I mean, even in that case, later on, they are open and receptive because we're, you know, using these kind of skills with them. But most of the time, they're not surprised because for me and my business, I'm very out about being a Christian counseling center. So, yeah. I would say about 80% are actually looking for a Christian counselor. Maybe 20% are just like, help me. I'll talk to anybody. And those are like, oh, gold. Yeah. How do we handle someone being rude or disrespectful? So I try to keep a high tolerance for upsetness because most of the time they're not really mad at me. They're maybe mad at what they think I represent, or they're hurt by, you know, they're projecting pain from others onto me. So I'm going to try to have some thick skin and consider like a person who's being mean to me is hurting. But there is a line that can be crossed where if I don't feel safe or I'm feeling I can't tolerate it. We will decline continuing together or end a session early, or you know, they teach us in our, you know, my professional work, like how to even position your room to be safe. You can get out of the room quickly or something like that. I have had to do that. But again, it's wanting to work hard to understand by maintaining safety. Yeah. Thank you so much for your time late into the evening. I hope this was helpful. May the Lord bless your counseling work.
Copyright 2025 IBCD, all rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.